Like now to turn in the Word of God to Psalm 146. I draw our attention this morning to verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, which is the title for this morning's sermon. We were thinking last Lord's Day in our morning service about the infinitely better kingdom that we as Christians have compared to anything the world can offer. Events in our national life over the last week have only made that more evident. They say a week is a long time in politics. Well, that is no exaggeration. Each day has brought drama and fresh revelations. Our two main political parties are in absolute turmoil. Leadership challenges and contests in our two main political parties are either taking place or could quite soon take place. Surprises as to who is and who is not standing in these contests have left the media gasping for breath as they have tried to follow events and report them. European leaders are predictably finding it difficult to strike the right tone, whether to make an example of us as deserters from the noble cause or to offer a more conciliatory package that might set off other more half-hearted EU members clamouring for something similar. One says one thing and another says another. And then another dreadful bombing in Turkey at its international airport, the work of IS sympathisers, has put the place of Turkey as a future member of the EU very much into focus. And of course, more recently still, the tragedy there in Dhaka in Bangladesh and the killing of those mostly Western Japanese people in that cafe who were unable to recite any Quranic texts and died at the hands again of IS sympathisers. Those in the media, if they can overcome their prejudices, have the opportunity to write for future generations an account what it was like to be there during a week of political turmoil. But it is to be doubted whether they will acknowledge the hand of the one who truly governs the affairs of men when they come to file their copy. So it is a time for sober-mindedness, prayerfulness, clarity of thought, courage, faith, and resolution. In other words, it's time to be real Christians. We are to live out what we believe. We are to stand for righteous convictions when we see so many opting for some very unappealing, unwise, amoral, or even immoral activities. We look, don't we, from the vantage point of Scripture. And as evangelical people, we bow to its analysis and its exhortations. We look upon the political world with a mixture of sadness, pity, incredulity, and at times mild amusement. These are extraordinary times, and if we are observant, there is plenty to learn for the future, for our evangelism, for our pastoral work, and much else besides. But the behaviour of many politicians with their shallow sets of values and at times bitter personal feuds and vendettas proves to us the value of the exhortation of Psalm 146 and verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. So my first heading, do we expect too much from our politicians? Do we expect too much from our politicians? Politicians are part of the same fallen race as the rest of us. They're subject to sinful biases, evil ambitions, and woefully inadequate knowledge. I spend some time at least interacting with some of them. It's obvious from some of the replies that they are, to put it bluntly, clueless on a number of issues of importance to us as Christians, both here in the UK and further afield. Now, we appreciate people of goodwill of all parties when we see in them some of the virtues of public service, selflessness, love, and integrity. We honor and salute such public-spiritedness wherever we find it. But we have to admit, we do not always find it. Expenses scandal a few years ago rocked the confidence of many of us, and such things as cash for questions and the rest of it make us aware of the abuses of power and position. We do not put our trust in princes. Or do we? When speaking recently on the subject of grace and affliction, I drew our attention towards a penchant we might have or be indulging in, believing that the state should protect us from all risk, all accidents, all difficulties, and all hardships. Governments are hauled over the coals if they're not able to specify precisely the risks associated with such things as foot-and-mouth epidemic, avian bird flu, Ebola virus, Zika virus, attacks by terrorists, or the economic fallout from Brexit, for example. We can be guilty of endowing political leaders with an omniscience and omnipotence that only the Lord has. We expect them to be able to control the paths of providence, to ensure it always smiles and never frowns. We end up relying on them more than we rely on God for our daily bread. And what are they at the end? They are men, princes or kings, emperors, presidents, prime ministers, those may be their titles. But beside the Lord, the God of Jacob, they are small and basically impotent people. Now, of course, we respect their office. We need rulers and people to manage the affairs of state. We need people to enforce law and order. We need governors to defend us from evil foreign powers. Yes, we need princes. The Lord has so ordained it. I'll read now a portion of scripture to that end. Romans 13:1-7, where Paul writes there, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour." So we are to be subject, as Christians, to the authorities. There is no mandate for anarchy. They are God's ministers. They are appointed by him. We notice, of course, that they are charged to do good and not evil. They're not to be a terror to good works, but to bad. We notice that they are to punish the guilty and acquit the innocent. So we pay taxes to receive these benefits and helps to stable society. They are accountable to God for the discharge of those duties, including their failures. In this regard, it has been alarming to learn this last week that the Russian government has been looking to push through draconian legislation that would severely curtail the freedom of evangelical churches to meet, preach, and evangelize. These proposals await the approval, or otherwise, of President Putin. They're showing themselves, as with many Western governments, to actually be terrors to good works, namely the preaching of the gospel. But the message is clear. We are to respect the office of leadership. In the normal way, we are to assist governors in the implementation of their proper duties of the state. We withdraw that support if governors act in ways that are detrimental to the Christian faith. We reserve the right to comment and protest if they behave in immoral ways or pass immoral laws. For here, we do dissent. We do not believe that Caesar or anyone else is Lord. We do not bow the knee to a party, to a political leader, to a political credo, to anyone or anything other than the Lord. We do not give unwavering and unqualified support to any part of the state apparatus, whether the executive government, the legislators of parliament, the judiciary, the administrative function of the civil service, or the police. The early church would not believe in the deity of the Roman emperor. There was only one God. They could worship only him. Many of them had fled idolatry. They were not going back to it now. They died, many of them, for their refusal to acknowledge the deity of Caesar. We find ourselves totally in sympathy with their stand. It would have been blasphemy to deny God his unique place as sovereign ruler of the world and as the sole authorized recipient of the worship of mortal men. When invited to utter the mantra that Caesar was Lord, they declined, knowing that death would follow. I'm unaware of any move to have Jean-Claude Juncker, the president of the EU, or any other European leader elevated to the status of a god. Yet tacitly, in our thinking, we may be according them the virtual status of gods, because in our sinful thinking, it's so easy to substitute men for God, to allow people to exercise a greater hold over our hopes than is good or right, to command our attention, to be the repositories of our trust. We rely on them too much. We endow them with problem-solving powers they simply do not possess. And of course, many of them want us to think of them in that way. They actively encourage us to believe. They have endless resources to hand, great reserves of sympathy, extraordinary wisdom, and leadership abilities. They have to outdo each other with the claims they make as to what they will do, what safety they will afford us, what reliable economic prospects we will enjoy with them, how the NHS will only be secure in their care, not the other lot. As Christians, we might appreciate more humility from them. But of course, in such a competition, where the possession of omniscience is virtually an essential part of the job application, to admit to modesty would be a disastrous attitude to strike. You'd be barged out of the way instantly by those offering the omniscience that people expect. So electorates, including Christians, end up unhappy with their leaders. The princes were not omniscient after all. They were not able to protect us from every threat. They were not able to absorb every risk on our behalf. Disappointments at non-delivery, anger and cynicism are the predictable outcomes. And Christians can end up feeling the same as well. Perhaps we were hoping for too much from them. Perhaps we had lost sight of the God of Jacob. He provides our daily bread. He moves the hearts of kings, as he famously did in the book of Esther, overruling King Ahasuerus, even making a sleepless night of his to work there for the benefit of his people. As believers, we should be somewhat immune to this process of conferring virtual deity upon rulers. So what happens when the rulers fail, when the behavior is a disappointment, when they leave us worse off? We're like Paul. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13. we too must learn Paul's secret. It is through Christ. Paul's world did not hinge upon the generosity or otherwise of the churches or the actions of governments. He was able to cope. His trust was not in princes or in anyone else. We may be happy when we're able to abound, but we may have to acknowledge times when we have to suffer need. Sure, if we are let down by the system, if the nanny state is not able to wrap its arms comfortingly around us, we have rights we can assert. We're appropriate to get redress or to get what we're entitled to. But we're not expecting perfection, are we? 100 well-intentioned policies may be in place, and yet the hospital or school or child protection service may fail those it is there to help. Great mission statements may be pasted to every wall of an institution, but spectacular failure is still to be expected along the way. We do not invest too much stock in the world of men. Their best intentions may be no more than that, intentions. Delivery on those intentions may never materialize. Evil people can lurk within the best policed systems. Why? Corrupt, data-manipulating bureaucrats can even make failure appear like success until they're eventually found out. So now my next heading. Lessons from Israel's history. Lessons from Israel's history. There have been numerous instances where this unbelieving tendency has revealed itself. Take, for example, Israel's clamoring for a king during the time that the mighty Samuel was judge over the nation. The Lord was their king. He had shown the strength of his arm on countless occasions through their history. They had seen the Lord intervene decisively, intervening for them through Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, and a host of more local judges that God had raised up. They had witnessed the defeat of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites. But this was not enough for them. As they surveyed Samuel's sons, they could not see great hope for the future. You just turn there to 1 Samuel and chapter 8, verses 4 to 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." There was their particular request. Well, they were right to discount Samuel's sons. So they looked at the options. Or did they? Certainly there's no record of them praying. Samuel made the matter a matter of prayer, but there is no record that the elders of Israel had. There is no record that they had challenged Samuel as to what might be done with his errant sons, to reform them, or to appoint other, better, more spiritual men. We have the impression this request or demand for a king came as something of an ambush to Samuel. It is often the way when people have bad news to relay to someone. Rather than broach it in a gentle way, it is often a more brutal affair. But when they do come, they come with just one option, a king. They want to have a king, like all the nations. It was not as if the kings of those nations particularly commended themselves to the godly nation of Israel. Those nations were bywords for immorality and idolatry. Having a king was not an automatic guarantee to have a bright future with spiritual blessedness. The other nations were not thriving against the indicators that really counted. They were godless and wicked nations that were actually under the judgment of God. They were precisely the kinds of nations that the Lord had been pleased to remove because of their wickedness when the people had entered the promised land. Those nations, or at least their descendants, had not improved in the time since. Their kings had not led them to repentance and true worship. So there was little, one would have thought, to learn from the practice of these nations and their kings. But no. For Israel at that time, these nations were to be envied. They had a king. They could walk tall on the international stage. They could command respect and inspire. Those nations had something Israel felt it lacked. There was an advantage to be had. They were missing out. So they came to Samuel with their virtually ultimatum. They did not consult the great man of God. They did not ask his counsel on their proposal. It would appear they had done their thinking out of the oversight of Israel's judge. And this is what they had concluded. And Samuel was grieved. In part, doubtless because his sons were unfit for office. That point had to be conceded. But he was also saddened because the people were not looking to the Lord, but were looking to copy the ways of the heathen, godless nations that were around them. No trust in the Lord. Samuel's anguished prayer receives this reply from heaven. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The people had shown a dreadful lack of judgment. Their choice showed that they did not trust the Lord for their future. They did not think the Lord was capable of leading them or governing their affairs. As though the Lord was not capable of raising up another judge in the place of Samuel's sons. They opted for princes, for men. Men who would have plans in their hearts that were not quite what the people were hoping for. But the Lord warned them regarding the overbearing behavior of the man, Saul, of course, who was soon to be king. But that was not an isolated incident. Time and time again, the people relied on princes rather than on the Lord. When the kingdom was divided into the northern and southern portions, there were failures by both those kingdoms to trust the Lord. Hosea, the prophet, remonstrated with the northern kingdom centered on the tribe of Ephraim in this fashion. Hosea chapter 12 and in verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation, and they make a covenant with the Assyrians. Oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah, and so it continues in that fashion. They were looking to Assyria and to Egypt, and not to the Lord. They who were his covenant people were now making covenants with godless heathen nations. But the southern kingdom, centered on Jerusalem, had its failures too. So Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 1 to 5 informs us. Isaiah 30 verses 1 to 5. "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach." There the prophet had to remonstrate with people who looked to the help of a pagan king and nation full of idolaters rather than believe that the Lord could help. The reliance on kings and foreign rulers for help rather than leaning on the Lord for support and encouragement. This was their constant failure. In fact, it was outright rebellion. These were plans that were not of the Lord. They had not looked for the advice of the Lord. Going down to Egypt, not relying on the Lord, invited the Lord to utter a woe over them. So now my next heading. Some unlikely princes. Some unlikely princes. For you see, there's a wider issue here. Let's go beyond the obvious princes, like we've been reading about there, of Egypt of old and elsewhere. Put it like this. Do we expect too much from people in general? From our spouses, from our parents, families, from fellow Christians, friends, work colleagues, from whoever it might be. Do we lean too much on the arm of flesh? We'll come to the antidote stated in verse 5 in a moment. But let's think now for a moment about the tendency that we might have allowed to seep into our thinking, where we simply endow man with too much, so that he or she occupies the place that the Lord and he only should hold. Do we learn? We may not have Egypt to look for in exactly the same way as Israel of old, but do we show a willingness to look to people rather than the Lord? Because people, even at their best, will not be able to provide all our needs. They were not meant to. True, we are designed for companionship and social relations. We're designed to be in families after the flesh. We're meant ideally to have the benefit of our parents, our brothers and sisters. Functioning at our best, there is a wealth of wisdom deposited in our families. Children can have wisdom that they share with their parents. That's before we've even thought about the Church of Jesus Christ. This special family of the Lord's elect, this remarkable gathering of people of all ages and all backgrounds. This too is a storehouse of wisdom and love. How much we benefit from each other, our conversations, the battles we have to fight alongside each other in, all the things we learn together, the burdens we share with each other, the joys and the sorrows that are ours to experience with each other. But sometimes we cannot be there for each other. Or we forget to do something. We promise something, but we're then overcome by something. Fallible memories, or the simple fact that we're not given inexhaustible supplies of energy, competence, wisdom, knowledge, love, or patience. We can and do fail each other. Sadly, we sometimes log the failures and harbour grievances. We can be a massive disappointment to each other, and we continually look for grace to do better the next time. But there it is. We have to adjust our hopes and expectations. Families, friends, the Church may not always be able to offer ideal service. The Lord sets the lonely in families, but they may not always be there when we feel we need them. So we have to ask, were we putting too much hope in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help? Were we expecting too much? Or are we actually putting our hope and faith in things that are really of the world? Its wisdom and sayings may not really be the best that is on offer. Indeed, it may conflict very strongly with the wisdom of Scripture. There are any number of experts out there. Some of them feel entitled to tell us what is best for our children. Well, some of it may be absolutely good advice, and is sometimes biblical wisdom explained in a modern idiom. But some of it is not. Some of it is an effort to undermine the family, and especially the role of parents. In Scotland, as many of us know, the government there is encouraging people to lean on the arm of the experts. Named employees of the state were apparently better equipped than parents to give advice, the so-called named person proposal. The expertise of perhaps overworked state functionaries will seemingly answer the needs of the young for counsel. Except I, and you, very much doubt that they'll be encouraging young people to pray or to attend a good evangelical church. I can well imagine there would be the headlines in the next day's Guardian newspaper if they did, and they'd be summarily dismissed from office with a stinging rebuke. Or to rely on our non-Christian parents' wisdom and quaint sayings. The values they sought to instill may not have been the Lord's. They may have got us so far, but the limitations we can perhaps now see in relation to the Word of God. Or perhaps we realise now they were downright lies, some of the things that we were told. We lived under a delusion for so long, but no longer. A council of people, significant others in our lives, maybe failed in the end. We all of us must be able to function without the aid of others available for us there 24/7. Organisations may have helplines, but how often we find ourselves in a queue, despite the assurance that we are moving up the list, We hang up the phone after 10 minutes of fruitless waiting. We must know where to turn. We must have a line to God that we're able to access without the need of others on the spot to tell us about it or remind us of it. So think back. Have we seen patterns in our life where we were simply too reliant on others? Husbands, wives, parents, pastors, brothers, fellow Christians, and that they unwittingly interfered with us, referring ourselves more directly to the Lord and his word? Have we learnt to think and behave differently? Are we now more in line with what we see in verse 5? And so now my next heading, a happy people, a happy people, happy. That is the description of the Christian who is able to count on the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is on the Lord, his or her God. It is as though an objective observer, looking at these believing people, would conclude, you see, that they have huge advantages. We speak of people, don't we, when they are in a happy situation. When, for instance, they can choose between two or three good options. They are in an enviable position. It is a happy position to be in. How we'd like to exchange places with a person in such a favoured situation. Or maybe people who have time on their side, or a secure financial situation. They are in a happy position. The description of the believer as happy is not an invitation to us to fake some inane grin, or press our emotions into some wild ecstasy. It is an objective assessment. We look at someone's bank account. We see the reserves they have. We conclude they are in a happy place. That's what the figures in black and white tell us. The Lord provides the commentary through his inspired psalmist of our particular spiritual bank balance. We are in a happy position. Why people would love to exchange places with us to have what we have, the God of Jacob as our help. They would have our poverty, ill health, old age, everything to have a well-grounded hope in the Lord. Or at least that observer should, if they are thinking straight. As believers, with the God of Jacob as our help, we're not sad or limited or diminished people. We're not a people incapable of independent thought. We're not dull and uninteresting. We're not a people leaning on an inadequate spiritual crutch whose status is just one up from the tooth fairy. We're leaning on the God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That's there in verse 6. Our hopes are in him. He is to be relied upon everywhere, in earth or sky or sea. We can read again in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Similar thoughts. The psalmist there says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Notice, again, this is very comprehensive. It is complete. The psalmist contemplates various extreme places, the most remote times and locations, but his conclusion is the same. The Lord is there. To know that we are ever in the presence of the Lord, who has control over all the elements and exercises lordship over every square inch of the world, is of great comfort. It is an assertion that we make that he is our God. He is our helper. He is the one to whom we belong. Some people make loud assertions about being right or having knowledge and insight. We are entitled to make our assertions clearly and emphatically, for our Lord lives up to all the descriptions that are made of him. He does not fail to deliver or let his people down. Beyond it, we make an assertion respecting the Lord's work and methods of working. To him belong truth, justice, and deliverance. When we say he is our helper, we are saying it of one who keeps truth. He is jealous for the truth about himself, the truth about the world, the truth about his son. Truth does not change depending on who you are talking to or to suit new circumstances and operating conditions. It does not depend on winning the support of some group in an election. The Lord is jealous for the truth, especially the truth about himself. We are speaking what is true of the Lord when we assert his goodness, his justice, his power, and his glory. We are declaring that which is true about him. Remember that Job's friends, comforters, failed to speak what was right of the Lord. And in Job 42, verses 7 to 8, we read this. When the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." The Lord would have what is right spoken of him. He is jealous. He preserves the truth. He guards it, especially those things that speak about his glory. That was the mistake of the comforters, to offer a restrictive view of God's dealings and to fail to recognize that the Lord remains faithful to his people, even though they may have to live through difficult circumstances. Job saw the reality in the end. The Lord delights to right wrongs, to provide for the needy, to give freedom for prisoners, to help those who have been denied justice and deserve better from the authorities. He is especially there for his people. For Christians, we emerge from times of hardship, deprivation, stronger, not weaker. Perhaps we've had to wait for the light of vindication to come, and then it has. So in Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 1 to 2, prophet speaks, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Think of all the ignorant speech about the church. Think of all the things that were said about the Christian faith. Now we have a ringside view of the folly of men, wrangling uselessly, fighting over positions, articulating a vision for the nation, which maybe is hardly worth hearing anyway. The Lord defends his truth. The Lord defends his justice. He defends his people. We may at times be starved of help. We may often be forced to ask, "Are we on the right road?" The sweetmeats of encouragement and light may be denied us for a season, but then they come. Confirmation comes to us. We're right. We have seen it right. We have heard it right. Our conclusions are correct. We're entitled to see the current inadequacy of men, of princes, as a proof of the superiority of the Christian vision, of the Christian outlook. We are indeed a happy people. What of them? Their glittering prizes. Well, the word of God has some sobering things to say. So in Luke chapter 6 and verses 24 to 26, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. All those great words of Mary, in what we call the Magnificat, just to read a couple of verses from Luke 1, verses 51 to 53. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. All those glittering prizes, how worthless in the end, compared to having the God of Jacob as our help, the Lord our God as our hope. The pride of man, it is pitifully small. We have the Lord whose glory will rise on us. The applause of man will not be heard at the judgment seat. The protection of riches and wealth will not be there either. But we will be there if we believe the gospel. We are seeing the judgment of God, I am convinced, on failed human systems and philosophies. We are seeing the Lord shake leaders and rulers who have failed to be vigilant and respectful custodians of the Lord's inheritance to our nation. Many people, not just Christians, feel marginalized. More importantly in the whole equation, God will not be mocked. Man has tried to marginalize God, and he has upset their calculations and plans. It will not be business as usual, not for our nation, nor for Europe, nor indeed for political elites across the world, though we learn that they're looking to fight back. The landscape has changed. The Lord has turned the way of the wicked perhaps upside down. They reckoned without God. It's going to be a bit more uphill for them now. But my final heading is this. Is your hope secure? Is your hope secure? Happy is the man that has the Lord Jesus Christ to be their saviour. The cross spells the end of human self-sufficiency. It means carnage for the pride of man. It is at the cross that the Lord keeps truth forever, that he shows that through his Son's death, these words of Romans chapter 3 and verses 25 to 26 come true. Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is a demonstration, the cross, that the Lord has not forgotten his sentence of death for the sinner and exposed the gravity of their situation, that he had not overlooked the insufficiency of the blood of beasts slain to be adequate for forgiving sins, not of cattle, sheep or goats, but of human beings. The death of an animal could not be compensation to the Lord for the death-deserving sins of actual human beings. Enter then his Son. Enter then the champion of heaven. John wept in the book of Revelation when he saw that none was able to open the scroll, that there were none adequate to superintend the purposes of God for this world. I read again Revelation chapter 5 and verses 1 to 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." One there was who is worthy. There was one who could undertake to fulfill all the purposes of God in all the earth for all time. Jesus Christ. The secret of his ministry is in the next section, verses 6 to 7. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature, well, I'm reading chapter 4 there. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Him. He's been slain. His obedience has taken him into the very jaws of death. He'd consented to ill treatment at the hand of wicked men, and to suffer the seeming injustice of being innocent, yet being punished for the transgression of others. It was his people's iniquities that were upon him. It was their wrongdoing that he was atoning for, not of his own. It was the reward for this supreme obedience that now fitted as our mediator for the high office we read about in Revelation chapter 5. As the bearer of sin, he was furnished with all heaven's help, including a sinless body, for carrying out this work of preserving God's justice and executing it. From the bread of life has come food for the hungry. From the liberator has come freedom for trapped and helpless sinners. From his perfect eye salve has come spiritual vision to the spiritually blind and senseless. From his wounds have proceeded light, power, and energy to raise up transgressors from their graves. No longer bowed down, they stand up and bless the Lord. No longer emaciated and weak, they grow powerful and praise the Lord with all their being. Is the God of Jacob your God? Is he your helper? Do you know the benefits of the cross upon which the Saviour died? Have you been struck dumb by this act of generosity, which is off the scale of human calculation? Do you know him loving you, knowing that you are accounted righteous for the sake of the Son of God? Are you aware that he is watching over such as we who are strangers and pilgrims in this evil world? Has he opened your eyes to see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? If not, I fear you are still trusting in something or someone else. Maybe it's trusting in yourself. This is an age that it reckons that it has the answers. The man is able to choose what is right. Here's a small example. The British Humanist Association has the idea that the individual should decide what is right for themselves. He, she can be trusted to make up his or her own mind. No need for God. No need for his rules. We can trust to ourselves. But here's something. The humanists have a few campaigns on their website they draw our attention to. One of these select campaigns is that of assisted death. Euthanasia, in other words. They are all for getting the medical profession to assist people when they choose to die. They appear to have worked out what reasonable men will choose for themselves. It seems ironic. Man should choose death, and the association will help them. But it all seems so very apt. To trust in yourself is to choose self-death. To surround yourselves with the opinions of men is to have willing accomplices to support you in your self-annihilation. You will return to the earth. Your spirit will one day depart. One day, your plans will perish. They may perish while you're still in vigor and in full spate, enjoying the continuing sense of invincible youth. But there is death, aided and abetted by the free thinkers of the British Humanist Association, who, I might add, count among their patrons Angela Eagle, whom we understand is would-be leader of the Labour Party. They are hurrying you to your death. Don't listen to them. They are wise in their own eyes, but we have immortal souls. Don't rely on these princes for your view of the afterlife. They will perish with their own plans. they're choosing death and encouraging you to do the same. Let me tell you, when the moment comes, you cannot help yourself then. They will not be at your bedside. They will not be at the judgment seat to answer for you. They will be answering for themselves. Without Christ, you are without hope and without help. Your self-confidence, if that is what you have, will prove to be hollow. You'll face death alone without the help of the God of Jacob. What emptiness and loneliness! What joy will your interests and hobbies be to you then, when you have to go alone, without the aid of any other, to face the judgment? All the princes who told you seemingly wise words that death is nothing to be feared, all the jolly metaphors about death being a journey, or the New Age mumbo-jumbo about being scattered to the stars, or your energy being released into the cosmos. Where is your trust today? Where is your hope placed? There is only one candidate in the contest. Trust in the God of Jacob.